Everyone dies eventually. There's no exceptions to that rule other than for the rapture generation, which, Lord willing, as Paul prayed, may it be today. May we be a part of the rapture generation. A young boy in our church had said here recently, somebody told me this, but a younger boy in our church had been telling somebody the gospel or sharing the gospel, and he had told that person, "I hope the rapture comes before I'm 10. And I think sometimes our youngsters, you know, we tell them about some of these things and they get a childlike faith, a childlike understanding of those things, but that can be very beautiful. They don't really understand it fully or know what it means completely, but they know the important parts, that to be raptured is to go to be with the Lord, to go to the place that He's prepared for us that is absolutely perfect. And so as you're thinking about life, it has an end other than that generation, either natural causes or unnatural causes. You know, some of you youngsters are sitting here this morning and say, "Man, is he going to talk about the end of life? That doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm going to live a long, long time." Some of our parents or older people, maybe they're further along, but I got a lot of life in front of me. And you know that the word unnatural means that you have an untimely or a death that's not caused by the natural course of things, meaning there's lots of accidents and those kinds of things that happen where we're not guaranteed a certain amount of life. So the question is, are we going to have made a decision during the time we have to accept what Jesus did for us on Calvary, that he paid the debt we owed so that we could be set free, that we could have life, life that was available through the life that Jesus gave to us the moment we accepted his gift of salvation by trusting that he took care of our problem by dying in our place, and that having done so, when we believe that he gives us his very spirit and he promises us everlasting life. And most of you rattle through this verse on the board, young people especially, look up here. When you see this, "For God so loved the world," a lot of you can just rattle through this verse, and the longer you come to church and the more you've learned about this verse or say about this verse, the faster you rattle through it. And so, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," and sometimes when I hear you guys do it, it's like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And the question is, do you understand, though, what it's saying? You know, God loved you so much that he sent a sacrifice or a substitute, somebody to die in your place that was Jesus, Son of God. How do I get a hold of the life that he offers? That whoever believes in that, to believe means to be convinced or persuaded, to put your trust or your confidence in what God has done for you. Whoever believes in that should not perish, will not perish. But instead, what will they have? Everlasting life. Now, that's the simplicity of the gospel. And then the question becomes, with that, what's the rest of your life? Now that you have believed that, the Bible says the moment you believe that, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's indwells you. The Holy Spirit is a down payment on your future inheritance that you'll have in heaven. That God says, "I'll never let you go." You're now called God's child. You're said to have been born again. Meaning born again, that you now have spiritual life that you didn't have before. But if you have a spiritual life that you didn't have before, does God force you to live that life to the fullest? Kids, does God force you to live that life to the spiritual fullest? No. No, he still left you with a volition. He left you with the ability to choose, are you going to do that or are you not going to do that? And he says the only place you can really experience life, life that is abundant, life that would have any value, that life that would be fulfilling or have any lasting purpose, is if you spend that life with him. Well, how do you do that? How do you spend life with God if he's up in heaven, so distant and far away? Is that where God really is? In a sense, yes, but he's everywhere also, and he's inside of you. He's with you. He's with you all of the time. And so the question is not, is God available or is God near me? God is very near you. He's willing, he's wanting to have a relationship with you and live life with you. But the question is, will you include him? How do you include God in your life? By never thinking about him? By never reading about him? By never talking about him? Now think about that for a second. If you say that you're a Christ one or a Christian, sometimes that's awfully hard to tell. Because for somebody that you're so in love with, you never want to talk about him. You roll your eyes every time your parents ask you to sit down and read about him. You can't wait for this message to get over sometimes. You're not interested in telling other people about him. You're ashamed to talk to people about him. So does that sound like somebody that you're really close to and somebody that you love desperately? Not really. And so the question is, will you include him in your day? Will you think about him? Will you talk to him? Will you read about him? And that's the decision that has to be made throughout our life. But as you're thinking about the life that you have left, some people, of course, have less time left than others. And as you think about death and the fact that everybody dies eventually, some people are fortunate enough to have an advance warning that their life is coming to an end. And you think, how is that fortunate? Wouldn't that be very sad? Well, it is on one hand, but to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. We're looking forward to an eternity that we get to spend with God in a place that's absolutely perfect. Now, if you know that your time is limited, and all of you should know that in one way, shape, or form, then is that a blessing in a sense? It is. It's a blessing because it causes you to think, how do I want to use this time that I have left? So I'm not talking exclusively just about somebody who has a very real sense that I have days or weeks or months or a couple of years to live. I'm talking about the sense that your life is short no matter who you are. You have a very fixed amount of time that is fleeting and passing away quickly. And the question is, if I know that, and if I know I can't get it back, and I know it's a finite resource that each day is ticking away to some extent, how am I going to use that time? Would I be more intentional with my last block of time if I knew that it might be my last? And I think to almost everybody would say, yes, I would be. I would tend to be more intentional or especially intentional about it if I knew this was my last block of time here on earth. Now, of course, everybody should be living that way. And the question you could ask yourself, kids, if you knew you only had a last bit of life left, what would you do with it? Adults, ask yourself the same thing. If I know I have just a last bit of life left to work with, what am I going to do with that? Most people, if they're given a chance to think about it, they say, I would prioritize, now that's a big word, huh, kids? I would put in a level of importance, I would rank by importance things. I would prioritize my life so that I would only focus on the most important things. And for some people, that would involve, well, I'm going to get all my affairs in order. For some people, they would say, if I know I have just a small block of time left, I'm going to go out with a bang. You know, there's a song, a country western song, that was called Live Like You're Dying, right? He says, I'd be skydiving. I'd be Rocky Mountain climbing. I'd go 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. That's the kind of things that would maybe come to your mind. If I only have a last little bit of time, I better pack as much into it as I can. Some people would spend that time saying goodbye, trying to make things right with people in their lives. And that wouldn't be a bad use of that time. But Jesus is going to show us an example of how he used that last block of time in his life to serve others, to serve others. And that's not the first thing that would come to your mind, is it? If you're being honest right now and you've been thinking about it, kids, you're thinking about, man, the pastor's asking me to think about if I only had a certain amount of time left, how would I use it? Were any of you thinking about how you could serve other people with that last bit of time you had left? Well, let's turn to John chapter 13. I want to share this passage with you here this morning. John chapter 13. We're going to read these first 17 verses of the chapter. Kids, I was kind of tempted to see if any of you want to come read this. Do we have any really good readers that want to come up and read? When I say really good, this isn't going to be the time for maybe practicing reading, but any brave ones? All right, you're going to leave it up to me to be brave, okay? All right, I'll do it. John 13, pick up in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And that's where we'll stop for this morning. We'll work with those verses. So as we think about that, there's quite a few observations that we could make, but let's start with a little bit of the background. If you look at verse 1, you see that Jesus knows his time is up. You see that in verse 1a, I guess the first part of the verse. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father." He knew it. He was aware that it was coming. So we're talking about the last 24 hours of his life here. So if you think about 24 hours to live, Jesus has the opportunity to say many things, and he does say some things, but then he has the opportunity to take away the words, say nothing, but to say or speak volumes through his actions. And he does that. He chooses to do this, to speak through his actions as an example to all of his disciples who are there with him. And so we think about that. That's one thing we can observe in terms of the background here. The other thing that we can look at is that Jesus took time to confirm his message with consistent actions. Now, he had been saying all along, "I love you desperately." And now he's going to demonstrate his love in a very practical way here, followed up with a very big way as he was sacrificed on Calvary for sinners. So you have this mindset of service and sacrifice for others that Jesus models by both washing the disciples' feet, but then dying on Calvary for sinners like you and I. That's powerful as you think about Jesus and his example here. Now let's look at the posture that Jesus has in this. And we think about posture, kids. We're just talking about an approach, an attitude, a way of thinking, a mindset. What's Jesus' attitude or mindset in all this? Well, I've already mentioned it. He has this posture of service and sacrifice. And we see that especially in verses 4 through 6. He rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now that caused some questions in their mind. But you think about, and before we get to them, we're just going to focus on sort of Jesus' attitude or thinking or posture. But how much more vivid could the illustration of service to others be than washing feet, kids? Without getting into too much detail, youngsters, generally speaking, there's some low points in the human body in terms as it comes to being kind of dirty, right? And the lowest point down is the one that makes the most contact with what? The ground, right? The earth, the dirt, the mud, the muck, the dust bunnies, right? Our feet. And so is washing your own feet even that much fun? No, I mean, it's not really. It's one of those things that you do because your mom says you have to do that. But it's not really something that you're looking forward to. And as you get older, it gets harder and harder because you can't reach down there very well. I'm to the point where I kind of just sort of lift them up and rinse them a little bit. Too much information? Okay. Okay. But now imagine washing somebody else's feet. What's one of the stinkiest parts of the body, kids? Feet, armpits, right? So think about feet. Sometimes you can just smell a bad foot from a distance, right? Everybody's subconsciously going, trying to say, hey, did I put a fresh set of socks on this morning? And so now you have this vivid picture, though, of Jesus, and he's going to wash feet, not his own, other people's feet. Should we start doing that here at church? I have a few enthusiastic yeses, so I don't know. Maybe make sure your feet are somewhat clean before you come next Sunday. You know, I've actually heard of that. You know, some churches, they take everything real literally, and they're like, we're going to institute this in our church. And just to show how loving and service-minded we are towards each other, we're going to install some kind of a feet-washing station at the front of the church or back of the church or whatever. That's not the point. Jesus is giving an illustration of how you could have an attitude of service and sacrifice towards others. Now, so we have this posture of service and sacrifice, but we also have this posture or this attitude of humility, because this was normally the role of a servant. In those days, there were people who were, quote, professional feet washers, but they were slaves and servants who were, that was a part of their service to their masters, is that they were in the feet washing business. And that was a part of their job to have to wash feet. But it was something that servants did, not something that lords did. And Jesus was what? King of kings and Lord of lords. He had given up and bankrupt heaven to come to earth to rescue sinners like you and I. And a part of doing so was he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross, but he took on the form of a servant, it says. He took on the form of a servant. And you see that in Philippians 2, 7 through 8, it says that Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men, which is frankly a humble thing when you're the supreme God of the universe. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the mentality. So we see a posture of humility as Jesus was willing to do this. And remember, who's our ultimate example? Who should we be imitating, kids? Christ. Jesus Christ, right? And Paul even says that. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But he says, be imitators of Christ. It's not going to do you any good to become an imitator of a flawed human being. Though at times we can be examples to each other, we can be encouraging to one another. We're not the ultimate example, though. To the extent that I'm an example to you, it's only because Christ is living in me and working in and through me so that you're seeing Christ when you see me. That's the only way I could be of any benefit to you. The same is true with Sunday school teachers and coaches and pastors. The only way they could really be of a spiritual benefit to you is if they're a reflection of Jesus Christ. All of their own human wisdom, human understanding, human perspective, though it might be kind of wise from the world's perspective, it's not ultimately something that has lasting spiritual value. The things that have lasting spiritual value as people become a reflection of him or a spokesperson for him, so that what they're hearing from you is from Christ itself effectively. So we have that posture of humility. Now, the other attitude that we see here in Jesus in this passage is this posture of love, this attitude of love. And we see that in verse 1, again, the back part of the verse, part B. So if kids, if you're looking at your Bibles, John 13:1, we're going to look at the last part of the verse, though it says, he knows that his time is up. Okay, that was the first part. But he says this, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Does that melt your heart? To know that Jesus, when he came to earth, he was thinking about you. Remember the song? Well, some of you have been missing it if you're kids because you're not in here for some of the song time. But we sang a song for a song of the month called Me on Your Mind. You know, he came from heaven with you on his mind. The whole world, but as he was thinking about the whole world, he was thinking about each and every person individually. And then while he was here, the folks that were interacting with him, they were able to see his love being practically applied, demonstrated in their lives as he showed his care and affection and kindness towards them while he walked with them. But he was still thinking about those that would come after and those that had come before too. And then it says about the ones that had the privilege of getting to live a little bit of actual life with him while he was performing his earthly ministry here on earth. He says that about those, he says he loved them to the end. Meaning he finished out his whole time here on earth under this umbrella of love that was characterizing his actions. Remember, God loved the world. That's why God sent Jesus. It says that Jesus loves you. And as you think about Jesus' love for you and how he demonstrated that love for you, we love him because he first loved us. And so as we think about that love, it was a love that permeated all of who he was. And I've said before, perhaps a characteristic of his that is maybe above all else, in the sense that even the word love, like God is love, it's saying God is or equals love. Love is a noun. God is a noun. A noun equals a noun. Some other adjectives or characteristics that we learn about God's attributes, they're actually adjectives that are describing a noun, but they're not replacing a noun with another noun. So that was a little grammar lesson for you kids. It may or may not have been right. Check with Mrs. Helland on your way out the door. The point of it, though, is that love has this special place in terms of its emphasis in the Word of God and how it's this umbrella over everything that God is doing. And so he loved them to the end. And then the last section of John, when you think about this posture of love, this whole last section of John is really about Jesus showing us the full extent of his love. In chapter 13, 1 through 17, you see his humble service. That's what we're looking at here this morning. But then you're going to see his teaching in 3, 18 through 17, 26. And then his death in chapters 18 and chapters 19. So you have this ending to this book that is focused on, not this ending, but this section that we're talking about, that is focused on God's great love and how he was going to demonstrate how much he loved us through his actions, his service, his teaching, and his death. And we see that, of course, in Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, how does it end, kids? Christ died for us, right? So Christ died, that wouldn't do us any good, right? That would just be a statement about some historical fact. But Christ died for us. It's a personal God who died for us personally. That's what makes that so powerful. Now the next thing we see here is a posture of teaching. So we have a posture of service and sacrifice, a posture of humility, a posture of love. This again, posture just meaning attitude, kids. And now this attitude or this mindset of teaching. And this section, it starts the upper room discourse. And so we see in verse 12, it says, do you know what I have done to you? So Jesus gave them this example, and then he asked them if they understood what it was all about. You see, it's not just the actions, although when we talk about taking away the words are so much more powerful when there's consistent action behind them. Okay, so kids, that's actually the takeaway of this message. Our words, the things that we say, are so much more powerful when there's consistent action behind them, when our practice is consistent with our position, that the things that we say about Christ are then modeled by letting the Spirit of God produce a manner of living in our lives that is practically consistent with the things that we've been saying, so that our message has some authenticity behind it, so that people would be convinced by it, because they would say, these aren't just words that this guy keeps saying about Jesus and his love. I see that through this posture of humility, this sacrificial mindset, this servant-mindedness that this individual has. I see how caring and loving they are. I see how interested they are in explaining the truths that they're communicating. See, that's another just example, this posture of teaching. So do you know what I have done to you? See, teachers ask questions. What is Jesus really saying here? He's saying, do you understand why I did this? And then we have the posture of being an example, where Jesus says, no servant is greater than his master. He wants to be an example for others. You see that in verses 13 through 17. Let's read them again. So he says, do you know what I have done to you in verse 12? Now he's going to explain it. He's going to say, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, now here's the object lesson. I showed you this. Now what's the takeaway? What's the conclusion? You also ought to wash one another's feet. Now again, is that meant to be taken literally? No, he's talking about how he had this exalted position but was willing to humble himself. He was willing to demonstrate his love through action in a humble way, a servant-minded way, to wash another's feet. He says in verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Meaning, God doesn't just give us instruction. He doesn't just give us an example and expect that nothing would come from it. God teaches us things and tells us things with the desire that we would let him, through the power of his Spirit, produce a way of living that is consistent and applies and appropriates those truths that we learned. It's not intended, kids, for you to hear truth. It goes in one ear and straight out the other and say, I don't need that. When you disregard God's truth, which is said to be the essence or the source or the substance of hope, the source of life, the source of happiness and joy, the source of peace and contentment to come from a right relationship with God, with living life with God, with enjoying a relationship with him. If that's said to be true and you just let it go in one ear, out the other, never step out by faith. Move forward in faith in a sense and say, God, I'm not going to do this in my own strength, but I'm going to let you move me forward in a direction where I'm a yielded instrument in your hands, where I want to know you more. I want to grow in my faith. I want to be used of you. I want to serve you so that other people can come to know you, but I want to enjoy this intimate relationship with you. Now, I'll ask you, young people, if you're here and life's not going that well and you're kind of miserable, and you're trying to find happiness and joy and peace and purpose in other things, and it's just not working. No matter what you find, no matter what you try, you still find, I'm not very happy. I'm not very joy-filled. I'm not very content. I don't have peace. Can I ask you a question? Could it be that it's because you're looking for those things in the wrong places? You're trying to find that affirmation, that joy, that peace, those things that are you feel like are missing in your life. You're trying to find them in people around you. You're trying to find them in material things of this world. You're trying to find them in the thinking and the philosophy of the world around you. You're trying to find them on the internet. You're getting linked up with other groups of kids and groups of people who apparently you think they're a part of a welcoming community that you could be a part of, and that they would bring some joy and peace and purpose and contentment to your life. How well is that going? I dare say, I suspect it's not going that well, because those things can't be found in those places. The things you're looking for can't be found there. See, apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. We find our purpose in life by fixating on the Savior. In fact, that phrase I just quoted to you was a, a phrase I learned to summarize the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you're unsure if that's an accurate reflection of that book, go read the book of Ecclesiastes and see about how a king who was the most successful king that the nation of Israel ever had, King Solomon, whose greatness was even greater than his father David's, probably the most famous king in Israel. And how, despite having absolutely everything anyone could imagine or want, he found himself writing a book called Ecclesiastes, where he talked about emptiness, emptiness, everything is emptiness. Now, you're not King Solomon. You don't have nearly the access to the types of things that could amuse you or bring you some temporal human joy as he did. And yet his conclusion was still, it's all emptiness. Because apart from a right relationship again with God, what's the point? There's nothing but misery if God is the source of happiness. If he says, in my presence is where you'll find fullness of joy, kids, and you're looking for that joy everywhere else, then you're not going to have joy. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. But I don't have peace right now. Well, it's because your mind isn't focused on him. You're not learning to trust him. You're not depending on him. Now, of course, that's not just true to young people, right? Is it pretty easy to get caught up in your different pockets of things where you get sucked into those items, whatever they are? You fill in the blank for yourself. Things where you're trying to find purpose and meaning. It's taking up your time. You're trying to fill your life with something that you would feel like has value. But when you're being honest about it as you drive home from those things, whatever they are, there's no real joy or peace or happiness. In fact, ask yourself how often as you indulge in whatever that thing is, you actually feel despair. You actually feel agitation. You actually find yourself talking to whoever you're riding with a sense of being irritated or upset. There's no joy in it. There's no hope in it. There's no peace in it. There's nothing uplifting about it. And too often that's the case by default. So Jesus starts this section when he talks about this posture of being an example. He says, do you understand why I did this? And he said, there's nobody who is immune from this. If I have given you this example, then I gave it to you with the idea that you should follow it. You should do as I have done to you. If the servant is not greater than his master, verse 16, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him, so then if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So there's this attitude here where when you look at when it says, if I then your Lord and teacher, Lord means master or head of the house. So if I'm the top dog in this house and I'm willing to do these things, shouldn't everyone else who's less important than me, shouldn't they be willing to do that? If the most important, highest ranking person sees the value in this, and that's what Jesus is kind of getting at. I'm the exalted one, not you. And if I'm willing to humble myself, shouldn't you be willing to serve? And that's the question. If Jesus was willing to serve, are we? Are you willing to pour the substance or the essence of your life into people? Are you willing to love and invest in people the way God was willing to love and invest in people by bankrupting heaven and sending his son? Are you willing to have the posture of Jesus Christ where you see yourself as a vessel or an instrument, an earthen vessel, albeit a humble vessel, that is in the master's hands for the master's use? Is that how you see yourself? That's my purpose? That's my function? That's my role? That's why I'm here? Is to live, to lift him up, to be used by him? When you're thinking about what's my thing? You know, so often a young person is trying to figure out what's my thing? What's the thing that I'm going to be known for? You know, what's the thing that's going to give meaning or purpose to my life? It's going to describe or qualify me in some way. And sometimes we seek that in relationships. Sometimes we seek that in education. Sometimes young people seek that in a profession or a job title of some kind. And they're trying to seek that. Why am I here? What's the point? What am I doing? And God's saying, your focus or your perspective is wrong. Your purpose isn't found in any of those things. Those are things that you happen to do while you fulfill the mission that you actually have, which is to be a light for me, an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You've already been given the mission, kids. You don't have to grow into your mission. You have the mission in front of you, which is to serve Jesus Christ with every breath you breathe. Now, there's a bunch of logistics in life that are going to play into that. So I might have to find a way to provide for myself as a servant of Jesus Christ, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I might need to figure out something that I'll have to do to provide some income while I fulfill my greater mission, which is to serve Him. But you know, while I'm at work, I'm not seeing myself as defined by my work. I still see myself as defined by, positionally, a child of God who has a mission to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. So as I go about my work, I'm not leaving Jesus in the truck. I'm not leaving Jesus in my lunchbox. I'm taking Him with me. As I go to school and pursue an education, kids, am I leaving Jesus on the school bus? Am I leaving Him at home? Or am I taking Him with me? If I'm a homeschooled kid, am I sitting at the kitchen table or at my desk with Jesus tucked away somewhere in the closet? Or am I letting Jesus come with me to the kitchen table, to my desk? As I go about my education, am I including Him in it? Am I rejoicing in who I am to Him? Am I having a perspective that He's inside of me, He's going to empower me to use this day in a way that would have eternal value? Sometimes that means doing the best that I can as unto the Lord. Sometimes that means proclaiming Him verbally to people who come into my path. Sometimes that means being a helper around my home, doing things that could help out, having a servant-mindedness, not because my mom is going to discipline me if I don't do it, but because I want to be used of the Lord to serve others in love. Is that too deep for you kids? Is that too hard to understand that God, even at a young age, wants to use you to minister to other people in love, whether it's your classmates or your family, your neighbors, your relatives? I hope you see that. Adults, I wasn't just talking to them. I'm talking to myself too. Your life has purpose. But are you willing to have that service-minded, sacrificial mindset that Christ has, where you're ministering to the body of other believers? Kids, you're a part of this body. You have special talents and gifts. One of them is energy. I'm not joking, kids. One of your talents is energy. Your gifts is energy. Some of the older folks that have been involved in trying to be used of the Lord to keep the ministry kind of going, there's all kinds of things. This church doesn't run itself. There's all kinds of things that are going on that need to be done. And one of the things young people have is you might not have a lot of experience. You might not be able to fill certain roles because of your age, but you have a lot of energy, and you could help with a lot of things if you wanted to. Just simple things. It's things like a couple of youngsters I've seen shoveling some snow. A couple of youngsters I see come with their families to help clean the church. Nobody knows about it. Maybe I do if I happen to be here, but people come and they sign up to be Leah Lyon is in charge of it, right, Leah? There's a cleaning team. Anyone who wants to come help. You see how much carpet there is in this place? If you were to vacuum every square inch of it, it would take you probably all of a whole 8-hour workday. If you're just gonna kind of hit the high spots, you know, hit the obvious stuff, you can probably do it in a few hours. But we have 5 or 6 vacuum cleaners, kids. So I'm not saying you have to do this. I'm just saying there's lots of ideas. If you want ideas, come talk to me about how God can put your energy to use to minister to the whole congregation. And as the older people age out of some of the positions where they just don't have the energy to do it anymore, or they want to pass the torch to the next person, they could do it, but they see the value in giving younger people a chance to learn. Those people are more than happy, as you get older and you still have some energy, they're more than happy to train you and work with you so that you can take over as a maintenance person here at the church, helping with projects, helping with the wood that we have to do to heat the building, helping with Sunday school, helping in the nursery, helping at Bible camps, being counselors, being vacation Bible school teachers. There's so many things that you could grow into those roles, young people, if you had that idea. Well, now we have to contrast the posture of Jesus with the posture of the disciples. I need to move a little bit faster here, but let's go back to verses 6 through 8, because there's this posture, at least as Peter is just the example of it, but there's this posture of unwillingness to accept the ministry of others. Unwillingness to accept the ministry of others. Let's read verse 6 through 8. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." You will know after this. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." You shall never wash my feet. So there's this attitude or posture of unwillingness to accept the ministry of others. And I would ask you this, are you willing to be ministered to? Consider that the function of a church is to minister to the needs of the saints, and ask yourself, am I somebody who's willing to be ministered to? Are you willing to come really be a part of it? Or are you just kind of on the periphery saying, "I don't really need anything. I already have everything I need. I'm going to come, sit, and go." And frankly, that'd be a step up on come, criticize, and complain, and go. But am I going to be a part of this? Am I going to allow people to minister to me in a symbiotic way where God uses me with a servant-mindedness to minister to others, and he allows them to minister to me? You can't allow other people to minister to you by having a standoffish attitude or pushing people away. Isolation won't provide a context for the local church to minister to you. And yet that was God's design. Now, what's causing that? Well, sometimes it's pride. Sometimes it's having been hurt in the past or disappointed or discouraged in the past. Sometimes it's arrogance. Sometimes it's self-sufficiency. Sometimes it's shyness. And I would just say, if that's the case, God isn't going to all of a sudden necessarily make you extroverted if you're shy and introverted. But he might take you on the spectrum of introverted. He might push you to the extroverted side of introverted. He wants to grow and change you. So if that's you, well, let him stretch you a little bit. He may not make you into somebody totally different, but he wants to stretch you. He wants to bring you into spaces that are unknown and unfamiliar and uncomfortable. You say, "But I don't want to go into any of those places." But that's what faith is about, God bringing us to those places that we don't necessarily want to know. You see, the disciples here that Jesus is talking to, they had both a physical and a spiritual need. Now, on the physical side of it, kids, why do you think that these disciples needed their feet washed? They traveled a lot. That's part of it. What kind of climate did they live in? Yep. A hot climate. Another word I'm looking for. Desertish. Dusty is the word I'm looking for, though. What kind of a footwear did they have? Sandals, right? Jerusalem cruisers. And so what would happen if they're wearing sandals in a dusty climate? Their feet would get dirty. It's that simple. There was an actual physical need that Jesus was ministering to. It was a part of their life. Their feet were actually dirty. So when we minister to one another, sometimes we're meeting a physical need, an actual physical need with the service that God wants to do in and through us. But there was a spiritual side to this too, a spiritual need. They needed to learn humility. They needed to see what true love-based ministry was all about, what it really looked like. And so Jesus was trying to show that to him. Paul talks about that love-based ministry in Philippians 2:3 when he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but how should we minister to one another? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." That's the posture where we're seeing or learning humility and ministry that is love-based humility-based ministry. Now, there is the posture here of unwillingness to accept the ministry of others, but in the posture of the disciples, there's also a posture of arrogance. You see verse 8a there where Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." Who is he talking to? Who do you think you are? Right? That's something my dad says. Who do you think you are? I mean, he says it to others, not me, but no, he said it to me plenty. Who do you think you are? He's looking at the Word became flesh, the incarnate God himself. And he says with an exclamation point, "You shall never wash my feet." There's a lot of arrogance there. Now, there's also confusion, a posture of confusion. So we have a posture of unwillingness to accept the ministry of others, posture of arrogance, posture of confusion. Let's read 8b in verse 9. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now, here's the confusion. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head." So he flips from one side, from one extreme to the next. It's because he's confused. Peter failed to understand the symbolism. "Unless I wash your sins away, by my atoning death, you have no real relationship with me." So there's the positional side of this, and then there's the practical side of it. But the positional side of it is every person was identified with sinfulness and needed to have their sins atoned or paid for. Had to have that stench of sin removed from them by having Jesus Christ become sin for them and pay for their sins and die in their place and pay the debt that they owed. And so in a sense, then there's that washing of regeneration where one is brought to life, spiritually brought to life by faith in Christ's finished work on their behalf. There's that cleansing effect of Christ's blood shed on their behalf on Calvary. So there's that aspect to it. And Peter is not seeing that that's part of what Christ is getting at. And then he's going to get into the second tense aspect of it in verse 10. And when you think about this, you might think of Jesus in John 8:32. He says, "And you shall know the truth." You shall know the truth. And then what happens? Then the truth can set you free, give you freedom. There's an issue where we're prone to confusion as Christians. We don't necessarily understand everything that God is getting at. And that's why in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, "Study to show yourself," what? "Approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed." But what does it end with, kids? "Rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly handling, rightly dividing the word of truth. Truth has a way of bringing clarity. Truth has a way of eliminating confusion. But that's something that Peter didn't quite understand here. Now let's see the great eternal security truth in Christ's response. Like sometimes you think about, how can I know that once I've been washed, I don't need to keep getting saved again in the sense of being saved from the penalty of sin. Once I've been rescued from the penalty of sin, saved from the penalty of sin, that's a final act that is solidified and permanent. And now I just need to be cleansed from the periodic sin in my life in a practical way. Well, read verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed, who has been bathed, needs only to wash his feet." Meaning, if you've already been bathed once, now you don't need to bathe your whole body again. You need to bathe your feet. You need to clean your feet. And then after the feet are clean, you're now completely clean again. So that's the idea. He who has already been bathed, he's saying, you have already been bathed through faith in me. Having put your trust in me, you've already been cleansed from the penalty of sin. But now you need to be cleansed from the effect of periodic practical sin in your life. As you go through the life, you pick up the mud and the filth of the world. And you become tainted. Your feet become dirty again by the taint of going through a world that is filled with things that are in opposition to God's truth, God's plan, God's will for your life. And as you pick up that defilement, you need to have periodic cleansing from that. Now, what's a verse that comes to mind about periodic cleansing? Kids, any ideas? First John 1:9. What is John talking about there? If we good job. So if we confess our sins, that word means to acknowledge our sins, to say the same thing as God, to agree with God that what we've been doing is not right. When we acknowledge that, we can't have the Lord restore our relationship with Him or point us back in the right direction if we don't even know we're lost. If we're wandering away from the Lord but we don't even recognize it, how are we going to acknowledge or say the same thing as God and acknowledge that we haven't been walking in the road that in the path or the way that He has for us? So it starts with, if we acknowledge our sin, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive it. The forgiveness is forgiveness in the sense of restoration of a relationship with Him. He's already forgiven the debt of the sin when He died in our place, and He paid for the sin. What did He do with the sin when He died? He bore our sin in His own body on the tree. Then what did He do? It says He took the bill of transgressions that was against us, and He did what with it? He nailed it to the cross. And then what did He do with our sins and our transgressions? As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has cast our iniquity or sin or transgressions from us. It's not talking about position. We're talking about practical life. We pick up the defilement of the world as we go through life, and we periodically need to realign our thinking. Acknowledge our error. Get right with the Lord again. Say, Lord, I've been doing it my way. I see the folly in that. I want You to lead again. Help me to keep my eyes and my focus on You. That's the idea there. You see, serving the Lord means getting dirt on your feet. You can't be in this world without getting dusty. Now, I say that from a realistic perspective. God has given us victory over sin. It's possible to trust the Lord so completely that we're not sinning. But not in a broken human condition, still have the sin nature, still have the influence of the world kind of way. The reality is that we get tainted by the effects of sin. And God wants us to acknowledge that, get our minds back on the Lord, and move forward. You have to have mental readjustment at times. But a part of trying to serve the Lord is that, you know, the Bible says that we're in this world, but it says that we're not of this world. Now, if we're in this world and the world is dirty, is there the risk or the likelihood that some of that mud splatter would get on us? How many of you with the spring thaw have had to drive on a gravel road with your parents? Raise your hands, kids, if you've been on a gravel road this spring, a road that's not paved, a dirt road. Few? Okay. What did the truck or car look like when you got off of that road and you got out of the vehicle? Was it nice and clean? Traveling on that muddy road, it kicked up a little bit of mud onto the car, right? Sometimes a lot of dust and mud onto the car. How many of you have managed to walk through a parking lot that is filled with puddles and dirt and mud with your tennis shoes on without them getting wet? A couple of you? You hopped around all the puddles? Last night, there was two youngsters here who went out into the playground in the rain with their tennis shoes on. And it didn't dawn on them that their feet would get wet. I'm not going to name names here. I'm looking at one of them, but I'm not going to name names. If you go out into the wet world with your tennis shoes on, they're going to get a little wet. That's the point Jesus is bringing here. That's what He's trying to show. So as we think about this passage about taking away the words, how do we respond to this message. You see, verse 17 says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's the struggle. That's where the rubber meets the road. I know that I should have this humble, servant-minded posture that was demonstrated and exemplified by Jesus Christ. Now, how is that going to be possible? Only if His Spirit is producing that same kind of life in me that it was producing in Him. See, Jesus had a way of living that was supernatural because He was a supernatural God. Now He's put His Spirit, a supernatural power source, inside of me so that I can live a life that would, by His grace, by His strength, by His leading and direction, could emulate Him. But that would involve taking something from head knowledge, something that I know, and allowing Him to make it practically true in my life. And as ambassadors with a message to proclaim, we say that the message of Jesus is vitally important. We even sing songs like "Until the Whole World Hears," a popular song on the radio. But I would ask you this, if you were to take away the words, how clear is your message now? You're proclaiming a message. Jesus was proclaiming a message, but He showed it, He demonstrated it, He followed it up with a way of living and actions that were consistent with what He was saying. So all of a sudden, the words had meaning because there was substance behind them. And as you think about our mission to be light bearers for Jesus Christ, the words that we say have power only because they're God's words, and He says they're quick and powerful, and they'll never return empty. So they do have power, but they'll have even more power if we allow God to work in us so that behind those words is the substance of lives that are lived in ways that are consistent with what we're saying about God's sacrifice, what we're saying about Christ's servant-mindedness and how He wants us to live that way. You see, words are vitally important, but they're somewhat empty and hollow if the words are inconsistent with our actions. And so you talk about taking away the words. Jesus did that here in this passage where he didn't say as much as He did, and He showed and He demonstrated. And I would challenge you, young people and old people alike, is that something that we could be reminded of or learn from or be encouraged by, that God wants us to not just have the right things to say, but to allow His Spirit to work in our lives so that we're having those postures that were synonymous with Christ's posture, where it was a posture of love, it was a posture of sacrifice, it was a posture of humility, it was a posture of service. Are we willing to let the Lord produce that kind of a attitude and posture in us so that the words that we'd say would then be even more powerful? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this time we could spend together. Thank You that even the youngsters could be in here with us. Pray that they would have learned something here today about how You want us to have hearts and attitudes that imitate Yours. You want us to have humble, servant-minded, sacrificial attitudes, and that we wouldn't think too highly of ourselves, but we'd allow other people to minister to us. We would want to be a part of the body of Christ that's working together to minister to the needs of one another in a symbiotic way. Pray that we would want to have our testimony and our message to the lost be more powerful because our actions and our deeds would be consistent with the words that we're saying. Pray that we would not be tempted to try to produce that kind of living through our own strength, but we would allow You to produce a life that is consistent with our words because we're learning to trust You. We're getting out of Your way. We're not fighting and resisting what You're trying to do to change us from the inside out, that we would just let You make our way of living something that could bring You honor and glory because we would be yielded to You and we would be enjoying an intimate fellowship and an intimate walk with You. And as we did that, Your Spirit would be alive and, is alive, but would be free to work in and through us to make our words consistent with our actions. Thank You for Your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.